Thank you, Eddie. This morning we continue our lockdown 2.0 in Zoom. I hope you and your family are doing okay. This week I return to remote learning and teaching for my Year 7 through to Year 12 students. I attended school on Wednesday to assist my HSE students with their major projects, and as a result became a secondary close contact. We were advised Thursday evening. We're so blessed in Australia. I had a COVID test at Castle Hill Showground at 10 p.m. and received a negative result by 6 a.m. the next morning. So efficient. Today, I'd like to share with you about the vine and the branches, a metaphor that runs throughout the scriptures. The school holidays gave me an opportunity to finish reading Beth Moore's book, Chasing Vines, that I'd started some weeks before. As an aside, my family and I escaped Sydney mere minutes before the commencement of the stay-at-home order, and so we found ourselves in the ski fields with friends and family for the shutdown. We were only allowed to leave our accommodation at the snow for limited exempt reasons, such as exercise and medical care. So on Monday morning, we found ourselves at the medical centre for x-rays for my son Joshua's thumb. It had become a bit swollen, and he woke up on Monday morning with bruised fingers following a mishap on a ski jump on Sunday afternoon. Unfortunately, there was a chip of bone removed, so that was the end of his skiing for the week. But we're very thankful that Josh had the opportunity to spend that week with two sets of cousins during the stay-at-home orders. And so he was with his friends and family for his 16th birthday instead of last year when he had to Zoom his cousins. Much of what I'll be sharing today comes from the book Chasing Vines. If you would like to dig further into today's topic, I warmly recommend this book to you. It's a great Bible study. But before we get into that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that we will be challenged as we hear your word this morning. May we be willing to put down roots right where we are in order to be fruitful. And may we be willing to trust you, the expert gardener, as you tend our lives in ways that we might not expect or choose if it was up to us. And as I preach this morning, may I teach your word faithfully in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. What you do and who you are matters. At a deep level, we all want our lives to matter. We all search for significance. I think we all want to make a difference. This universal orientation finds its expression in business and in politics, in community organizing, in organized sport, and certainly in our church involvement and our commitment to serving the kingdom of God. Every time we make some sacrifice for the common good, we see this principle in play. Even the way we comply with the public health orders is evidence of our shared humanity and the desire to do the right thing for the greater good of our society. Whenever we recognize the desire for our lives to matter and to contribute to something bigger than ourselves and our own glory, this points to our inherent impulse towards faithfulness. Cast your mind back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." It is only as we are connected to Christ that we can bear fruit. We can try all we want to live lives which are fruitful, but it's only united with Christ that his life can flow through us and find expression in the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of repentance, and the fruit of being like Christ in our actions and in our love for one another. The lofty vision of fruitfulness would be an overwhelming burden to bear if it were not for the grace of God. Jesus holds us up. Jesus is the true vine, and we are the branches. So what is the fruit of your life and witness? How does your life matter? There is so much imagery in God's word about fruitfulness. In John 15:1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. My Father is the gardener." These verses from John are probably more familiar to you than the Bible reading from Isaiah. I can still remember the sermon over 20 years ago when I first remember hearing about Isaiah's vineyard. Isaiah 5:1 says, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." The first thing I notice about this vineyard in Isaiah 5:1 is the location. God chose a fertile hill for his vineyard. God wants us to be fruitful. Like anyone planting a vineyard, you handpicks the property and the location, the side of a hill with well-drained soil, and the ideal aspect, God handpicks where we are to live. The location is only selected after careful deliberation and consideration. In the same way, the Lord has selected the place where you live and work and shop and do everything you do. God has chosen a place for you to be fruitful. We see this echoed in Acts 17, verse 26, which says, "God began by making one person, and from him came all the different people who live everywhere in the world. God decided exactly when and where they must live." That's the New Century Version of Acts 17, 26. God knows all about you. He chose when you would be born, and he chose where you would live. Nothing about your life was left to chance. You might look at Psalm 139 for more about that. Since God has chosen this place for you, it is good to put down roots. Even in captivity, God commanded his people to settle down and to flourish. In the terrible exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, the people of Israel were not to be insular or told to batten down the hatches or circle the wagons by assuming a defensive position in retreat from the world. No, God says through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, verse 4, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have your sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters and increase in number. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." I'm not saying that the Lord can't move you to a new situation. We're not stuck where we are, here or anywhere else. Remember the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9 describes God's part in Israel's migration. "You transplanted a vine from Egypt, and you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." Sure, you might feel trapped. You might be longing to escape and to move to a new situation. But in the meantime, whilst you pray for doors to be open and for a new beginning, take your lead from Jeremiah and settle down, put down roots where you are, where the Lord has chosen for you to live. Even when you find yourself somewhere that you'd rather not be, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. So what does this mean for us? Well, we are to be good citizens, good neighbors, good employees. This might mean doing things that we would not choose to do if our pleasure was the only priority in our lives. Most of us realize that we have responsibility to provide for ourselves and our families financially. We might not always enjoy what we have to do at work, but if we recognize that we need to knuckle down and to do what needs to be done, what Jeremiah is saying is that we should not be responsible employees simply for money, but for the greater good of our city. In fact, we seek the peace and prosperity of the city. We recognize that we have a greater responsibility than just satisfying our needs and the needs of our family and our closest friends. Suddenly, all that we do at work and to promote community engagement, our social action, our sport, our social interactions, our relationships with work colleagues, all these things take on a new significance, and our lives matter for God and for his kingdom, not just surviving in this world, not just making ends meet. Often we feel that our distinctively Christian or church ministries are all that count when we consider what it means to be fruitful for God. This sense of place is a powerful metaphor for the biblical principle that we are to do our work, our employment, our parenting, our housework, our friendships, even our connections with work colleagues, all for the glory of God. They all matter to God, and they're all dimensions of our service in God's kingdom. They can all be done for God's glory. Wherever we find ourselves in the place that the Lord has planted you, and his desire is for you to be fruitful right there. So embrace your calling right where you are. You don't need to be a missionary or a pastor to be fruitful for God. One of the most accessible metaphors in this theme of the vine and the branches relates to pruning. John 15:1 says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." Every winter, I'm conscious that I need to prune my rose bushes. As an absolute novice, I know there's competing opinions about when is the best time to prune rose bushes in Sydney. I've been told that it's best to prune after the last frost and prior to spring. I don't know. All too often, I get to late August when I realize that we haven't had a frost for a while and I feel the beginning of the warmer weather. And I suddenly remember my rose bushes. And when I have a look at them, I find them full of new shoots. And I assume that I've missed my opportunity once again. The insight I learned from reading about the vines from the book I showed you earlier is that after the new shoots have formed is the best time for the heaviest and most severe pruning to occur, at least with grapevines. Otherwise, the vine bush would be overwhelmed by the weight of the foliage. The vine is more productive and more fruitful with less new shoots. The expert gardener understands the impulse of the vine and intervenes to bring out the fruit to increase the fruitfulness of the vine. A grapevine is a lot like us when you look into it. Left to its own devices, the vine will be self-seeking. It will grow big, heavy branches that are full of leaves. And when it does so, it feels content and doesn't bother to produce any fruit. I'm sure this was the problem with the fig tree that Jesus cursed. This is in Mark 11:12-20. This fig tree was content. It looked healthy from a distance. It was luscious and green and flourishing, but it was of no use. It was not fit for purpose. If its destiny and purpose was to provide figs, then despite all outward appearances to the contrary, it was in fact useless. If we only have our own comfort as our overriding priority, then we will be rich and satisfied, but not fruitful for God's kingdom. In this case, both the actions of Jesus in relation to the fig tree and his warning in John 15 stand as a serious caution to us. we might attain everything our eyes desire. But that is not our destiny or our calling. Not that pruning is ever comfortable. There'll always be a feeling of loss and quite possibly grief. Pruning feels like decrease or shrinkage. But the irony is that this is exactly the conditions under which a grapevine will be most productive. The vine has been designed by the Lord to prioritize the production of seeds and fruit when it feels that it's under pressure. There is a shift in focus within the vine from self-preservation to propagation of the species. The most effective way to achieve this fruitfulness is the production of many seeds and plump fruit that will give the seed the best chance of survival. You can see the parallels with the focus of the church. When things are going well, we might prioritize our own flourishing as a community, as a place where we can feel comfortable and content. We might become self-focused, self-centered, and self-serving in our ministries that provide mutual support and build up one another within the church. The temptation is to only be concerned about our own thriving, but never really bearing fruit beyond ourselves. In contrast, the purpose of pruning is a wake-up call to the vine to propagate new plants, new expressions of the species, new Christians, new churches, new vines, fresh expressions of Christian community. When we feel the pressure of pruning, we feel threatened, and we don't take our ongoing survival for granted. We are reminded to look beyond ourselves, outside the church, and we become more fruitful as we develop greater concern for the future of the kingdom of God, as we lift our eyes to the harvest field. So take heart during a season of pruning. The best is yet to come. Jesus told another parable about a fig tree and the pathway to fruitfulness in our lives, Luke 13:6. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in a vineyard, and he went to look for the fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The parable speaks about the patience of God the Father. A man, the owner of a vineyard, is ready to cut his losses after 3 years of unfruitfulness. From everything else we've seen this morning, all the scripture readings, we expect this tree to be cut down and burnt. But instead, the man who tends to the plants, the caretaker of the vineyard, comes to the tree's defense. He says, "Leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it and we'll see if it bears fruit next year." Now, we know where fertilizer comes from, right? It's not really polite to say. So instead, I'll share how it is often translated in different Bible translations. This word for fertilizer, it can be translated as plant food, dung, or manure. And we all know what manure smells like. Dynamic Lifter, I discovered, is 100% chicken manure. I'm sure we have some avid gardeners among us who use Dynamic Lifter to spectacular effects each spring. But seriously, the smell of it in the afternoon sun as you drive through the suburbs is quite unpleasant. If we identify as the fig tree that has been unfruitful for some time, initially we are grateful for the gardener's intervention, saving us from destruction. But we don't get away scot-free. Our purpose has not changed. We are still expected to be fruitful. And the process of turning our lives around is going to be uncomfortable as the caretaker digs around our roots, loosens the soil that has been our foundation, a false foundation, but nonetheless a foundation. It might not have been the most fertile soil, but at least it was keeping us upright. At least it was keeping us on our feet, you might say. The strong, hard soil meant that we were able to weather some pretty strong storms. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, we recognize, on the other hand, that we were made for so much more. We all long for significance. We long to live fruitful lives. Yet the way to turn around an unfruitful life is by death and decay and manure. I'm inspired by the reflections of Richard Rohr, who first raised my awareness to the universal process of death and resurrection. So often in our experience, new life springs out of death. It's not just bullfrogs and butterflies, but in so many other ways in our world. Indeed, Jesus said in John 12:24, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, I'm no economist or even a businessman, but I see this principle at work in what my spiritual mentor calls sunk costs. When I mentioned this to my son Joshua last night, he said, "Are you talking about the sunk costs fallacy?" He was aware of it. I had to Google it this week. So I discovered that in classical economics and standard microeconomic theory, only future costs are relevant to a rational decision. When making a decision, the only thing that matters is the future consequences. Now, this concept finds expression in the following phrases that you might be familiar with. Let bygones be bygones, or don't throw good money after bad. Better to cut your losses. And those who don't follow this might say, "I've invested too much to leave. I've invested too much to quit now." If we are to live truly fruitful lives, there will be old patterns of behavior, attitudes, beliefs about what is important that we must put to death. What is the overall overriding priority of your life? Will you live for yourself, for your own glory, your own reputation, your own comfort, the financial security of your family, your own pleasure? Or will you abide in Christ? Will you remain connected to Jesus so that his life will flow through you and find expression in your life? Will you trust God's pruning and the fertilizer that he uses to make us even more fruitful, even if it means experiencing painful grief and loss? John 12 continues with this warning and promise. Unless anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I hope and pray that the Lord will sustain you and develop your faith and love and open your eyes to your calling and your true significance, so that you will be fruitful both now and forever. Amen. We will now sing our final song together.